I'd like to think with you for a little bit this evening out of Colossians, the third chapter. But we want to think about the whole book in order to be sure to get this in context for just a moment. Let your fingers slip back to Colossians 1, 5, and 6. In Colossians 1, 5, the last part of the fifth verse, we read about the truth of the gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it. The truth of the gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it. The truth of the gospel which is come unto you. And the Greek words here give the impression, the truth of the gospel which descends down out of heaven onto you as it does on everyone else, all over the world, and produces fruit among other people all over the world, in the same way that it produces fruit among you. The things that we find the gospel doing in us, and in us as husbands and wives, the same things we can expect to find the gospel of Jesus Christ doing in other souls all over the world. It's a very interesting Greek phrase there, which speaks about how the gospel is come down upon us. It's as though one of these clouds that we see over the mountains had settled down upon us, except that the gospel message, of course, is Jesus Christ entering our hearts and then causing all kinds of changes in us. And through us, throughout the entire world. And through the book of Colossians here, he goes right straight on through to explain in chapter 1 what Jesus Christ is like and all his relationships, the relationship Jesus Christ has with the Father, the relationship he has with creation, and the relationship he has with souls, with believers, with Christians. And then in chapter 2, he's speaking more in detail about these relationships with Christians, about how it is that we become Christians. He explains a little bit differently here than the way in which it's explained in the Gospels, but it's the same Gospel. He speaks about how we are buried with Christ and we are raised with Christ. We are baptized. We are raised with Him, buried with Him and raised with Him. How our sins are nailed to the cross by Him. And they are blotted out. And it's a legal term that an accountant or an actuary might use. How they are erased, the guilt, the responsibility, the sin. Our sin is erased by Christ's death and His atonement. As we receive Christ, this is taken off our record. The slate's wiped clean. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to explain some of the results of our coming to know Christ in this personal way. And he speaks of the results in our own lives, and then he speaks of the results in verse 12. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And ye masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. The first verse of the fourth chapter ought to be the last verse of the third chapter, and we can say that without doing violence to the inspiration of Scripture, because these Greek chapters, or the chapters in the Greek text, will run together. But he's talking about all the relationships of life. As the gospel descends upon us, it's going to cause all kinds of changes in us and in all of our relationships. The relationship of a wife and husband, the relationship of children and parents, the relationship of employee and employer. All of the relationships in the home and in business are going to be influenced and changed as the result of the gospel's having descended upon us. Now, this is the general context of what we're thinking about here this evening. And I want to read you, before I go any further, the description of the Christian community as it was written by a man by the name of Aristides around the year 130 A.D. Aristides was not a Christian, but he was a lawyer. He was a courtier. And he was pleading the case of the Christians for the king. The king was interested in persecution, or he was wavering. He would persecute or he would not persecute the Christian community. And Aristides, not a Christian, took it upon himself to defend the Christian community. It was a pagan community. It was an anti-Christian community. As much anti-Christian as that community in which we live in the Great Lakes area, or anywhere in the world for that matter today. Now these Christians, O king, this incidentally is not the best translation from the Greek, but it was one that I had. Incidentally, just the day after I had come into this translation, I received my Decision magazine, and I found this same quotation. His translation was better than mine, but this happens to be the one I had on hand, and I didn't make a copy of the other one. And this is it, just as Aristides made it to the king. Now these Christians, O king, know and believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, from whom they have received those commandments which are engrossed or engraved upon their minds, which they keep in the hope and expectation of the world to come, so that on this account they do not commit adultery nor fornication. They do not bear false witness. They do not deny a deposit nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. Their wives are pure as virgins, and their daughters modest. And their men abstain from all lawful wedlock and from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. But as for their servants or handmaids or their children, if any of them have any, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brethren. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, every morning and at all hours, on account of the goodness of God towards them. They praise and laud him, and over their drink they render him thanks. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and give thanks to God. And they follow his body as if he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to any of them, they praise God. And if again it chanced to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily, as for one who has passed through the world without sin. And because they acknowledge the goodness of God towards them, lo, on account of them, there flows forth the beauty that is in the world. Now here you see the gospel of God descending through believers in all of their personal relationships at home and in business. And as he says here, lo, on account of them, there flows forth the beauty that is in the world. The holiness of God in men and women flowing forth into the world. And the world, this Aristides, non-Christian lawyer, aware of this, and amazed at it, and taking upon himself the defense of these people. Somehow or other, I feel that especially in the world of husband-wife relationships and other family relationships today, the Christians are standing alone. And there is probably more difference in this area than in almost any other area between Christians and non-Christians. The Christian home, the Christian husband-wife relationship, and the non-Christian world around them. The glory of Christ, in a sense, is the theme of the first chapter of Colossians. He's the creator of all things, he's the sustainer of all things, and he's the end, or the object of all things. He's the means of salvation. He's the one who applies the salvation, and he's the objective or the end of all salvation. This is the whole first chapter of Colossians. In the second chapter, God's explaining to us more of what it means to have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he urges us to be careful lest anyone should fake us out of position, lest we should be drawn aside, caused to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after tradition of men. That is, lest you be faked out of position. And in the first part of chapter 3, he says that this new kind of life will be so important that it will make us new men and new women. But this does not mean that as new men and new women, we will never more have any inclination in any other direction. We do have new life within us, but we still have the same old bodies made out of the same old flesh, and that flesh likes to do many things. It's still up to us, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 3. It's still up to us to set our affections on the things that are above, to mortify the members of our body, to reckon the members of our body to be dead to sin. It's just numb to sin. Doesn't have anything more to do with it. We use our wills to keep from hindering the new life that Jesus Christ has put within us. We will our bodies not to become involved in this, in the old attractions. And the life which he has put within us will then seek its origin or its essence or its objective, which is hid with Christ in God. This is what he's speaking about there in the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th verses. And the word for seek, the Greek word for seek that he's using there is a very interesting one. He says it's the same word that they use with the compass. When the needle of the compass seeks that magnetic pole or that pole, it seeks it. You can't stop it. It seeks its origin. The life that Jesus Christ has put within us will seek the origin of that life, which is in Christ, if we release it. The problem is our wills keep fighting against that and resisting that new life which he has put within us. And he says, release that new life and it will seek. Our wills work against. And it's through the study, the diligent daily application, study and application of this word, that our wills are activated to seek that which is hid with Christ in God. Because every Christian has this same kind of new life within him, then it gives us, as Christians, a new basis for a relationship with the Greeks and the Jews, with the educated and the uneducated, with the bond and the free. The love of Christ will be in our hearts. The peace of Christ will be umpiring the conflicts within our hearts. And the word of Christ, especially as he puts it here, as we sing it and meditate upon it, this word of Christ will be the thing that alerts our wills, that educates our consciences. In the first part of chapter 3, God's describing the holiness that is lived in the midst of a sin-sick world. In the second part of chapter 3, he comes a little bit closer, and he's describing how this holiness is lived in our own individual hearts and lives. He's beginning to speak here in terms of wife-husband relationships, parent-children relationships, and employee-employer relationships. This holiness is to be seen in our homes. This is the principle of the gospel message. This was the thing that Aristides has seen. And I believe that this is a thing that the non-Christian world sees today. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands, in verse 18, as it was fit in the Lord. Now, it's true, God's saying, that a Christian husband and a Christian wife both have in them the same kind of life. And in one sense of the world, this puts them on an equality. The same kind of life in both. Both are tied to the same Christ. In one sense, they are equal. But this does not mean that God has given both of them the same responsibilities. as it would be tragic to make two people responsible for driving the same car down one of our throughways in traffic today. Two gas pedals, two brakes, two clutches, two steering wheels. We don't even like backseat drivers. Now, look out, there's a car over there. Now, watch. Margie never does this, incidentally, so I don't know how to do it very well. But the point is, the impossibility of two people driving the same car through rush hour traffic in today's world illustrates the impossibility of two people being equally responsible for the guiding of a family through the social and moral traffic of the 20th century. And God does not call for that. From the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation, we find God holding man responsible. God spoke first of all to Adam. And we've smiled sometimes and said, well, Eve was responsible. And we used the wrong word. God spoke to Adam. A very interesting question as to what might have happened if when Eve came to Adam with that temptation, Adam had not succumbed. He still had more ribs. I don't know whether that was the answer or not. But I'm convinced of this, that Adam was responsible. God held Adam responsible. God had done the business with Adam. And his wife was tempted, that's true. I don't think it would have been necessary, perhaps, for Eve to have been wiped off, annihilated. I think that if Adam had resisted at that point, that there might have been a means of forgiveness for Eve. I'm speculating. I have no scriptural basis for this. But my point is that God held Adam responsible. And we can go right on through the genesis of family relationships. Last night we were speaking about the Genesis and what all was begun in the book of Genesis, the world and life and sin and salvation. And someone mentioned Abraham as the father of the faithful and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the beginning of the Hebrew nation and so forth. But no one mentioned the fact that this is also the beginnings of the family relationships. We know very little. Let me ask you this question, for example. Who was the first man into heaven? Who? Well, he was always in heaven, in the sense you have. But the first ordinary human being who went into heaven, who was that? Who? No. Somebody said Enoch? No, not Enoch. Who was it? Abel. Yeah. Who was the first man to die? Was he in heaven or not? According to Hebrews, he was in heaven. The blood of righteous Abel. And the family relationships that we have here in Genesis are very important insofar as the beginnings of our own family relationships are concerned. Abraham. And Abraham had a wife by the name of Sarah. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit more a little bit later on. But let me suggest a study of the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. If you want to know the kind of a woman that God pairs up with a man who's like Abraham, then read the record concerning Sarah. I don't know how many of you men consider yourselves to be Abraham-type men. But Abraham I have a picture of Abraham as a bold old pioneer, and he moved out not knowing whither he went, and when there needed to be some wells, he digged them, and he traveled lands that nobody had ever seen before insofar as God's purposes in traveling on them were concerned. Abraham was a bold old pioneer. What kind of a man was Isaac? Isaac. Do you remember what he did as far as the wells were concerned? Well, let's begin a little bit before that, since we're particularly thinking about husband-wife relationships in this book of the Genesis of husband-wife relationships. Isaac was... how old was he when he was finally married?
And how did he get his wife? That was the best mail order catalog job you've seen for a long while. He was sitting at home, and Dad and Mother got to looking at him, and they said, well, it's time for him to marry. Where are we going to get a wife for him? Well, quick-like, they send this faithful servant down here to find the wife. And he said to her, will you... The servant said to her, would you go marry him? You haven't seen him yet. She said, I will. I don't know what you ladies think about that kind of a woman. But she could make up her mind. She said, I will. And she did. And she went back, and he was sitting in the field meditating at eventide. I wish a lot more men were meditating at the point where they meet their wives for the first time. But he was doing it. And he lifted up his eyes and saw her and received her, and they were married and they lived happily. But let's go on to the next one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What kind of a man was Jacob? Was he more like his dad or his granddad? Yes, but of the two men, which was he more like? His dad or his granddad? I think you're right. I think it was granddad that he was more like. Because, well, you remember he got into that squabble with his brother there about the birthright. And incidentally, his mother began to show some of her character at that point too, where she was engineering something. And then she lost her son when she did that. She never saw him again. She died before he got home. He had to leave home right after that. And Jacob was a planner. He schemed his way all the way down there and he saw Rachel. And he thought that he was the first one to think of marriage for himself. He didn't know God had any ideas on this subject. And he had his eye on Rachel and he worked for Rachel. And then wakened up after the wedding and found out it was Leah. He schemed his way, all right. He planned his own way. But it was Leah. And then it was Rachel. And he came back. But these three men are so different. Isaac, when he was herding his flocks, he'd dig out this well that his dad had dug out in the first place, and the other tribesmen would come in and chase him away, and he'd just retreat and dig out another well. And he'd just retreat and dig out another well. But this wasn't like Abraham, and this wasn't like Jacob. These three men were so different. And have you ever stopped to think about the differences in their wives? What a horrible thing. If Rachel had been tied to Isaac, or if Rebecca had been tied to Jacob, those sparks would have been flying all the time. But God plans these things. And Abraham had a Sarah. And Isaac had a Rebecca. And there's quite a bit of difference in the characters here. And Jacob had a Rachel. And God plans these so that they fit together. Now, men, I don't know whether you're an Abraham-type man or an Isaac-type man. And in a sense, it seems always seem to me that there was Abraham here and he was a bold, strong old pioneer. And then Isaac sort of came in between. And then came Jacob, who was always moving and scheming and planning. And I don't mean to do injustice to any of these men, because it takes all three kinds of men in the world today. As to whether you're an Abraham-type man or an Isaac-type man or a Jacob-type man, I don't know. But wives, if your husband is an Abraham-type man, then you'd better not be a Rebecca-type wife. You'd better be a Sarah-type wife. And I believe that God is typing in this Genesis book of family relationships, that God is typing people. Now, what I've done here is to illustrate to you a way by means of which you can carry on your own study of husband-wife relationships. And there are things in the lives of all these men that God's saying, don't be like that. I'm condemning this. And there are things in the lives of the others that God's commending to us, and he's saying, do be like that. And recognize the fact that there are differences. We aren't all Abrahams, we aren't all Isaacs, we aren't all Jacobs, we aren't all Sarahs, we aren't all Rachels, we aren't all Rebeccas. And God matches couples. And he'll change people so that they do meet and become helpmeets to each other. This is the genesis of family relationships.
that God's talking about here. But in every one of these, God is dealing first and foremost with the husband. The housebander. This is the derivation of the word, according to one tracing down of the word itself from Old English. The housebander. The one who is responsible in God's eyes for banding together the household, the family. The one who stands before God as being responsible. If anything happens to our children, I believe that God is going to hold me, first of all, responsible. Now, this doesn't mean that Margie does not have responsibility. She does have. And if she were to do some horrible thing that I couldn't help, there would be a great deal of responsibility on her shoulders for that. But God would nevertheless hold me, first of all, responsible. We share responsibility, that's true. But husbands are first of all responsible, insofar as I can read it, in the genesis of family relationships. And you can carry right straight on through in the records of all the family relationships and marriages of Scripture. And you'll find God working first of all with the husbands. Now, there are times when the husbands really duck out of the picture. They avoid their responsibilities. There are times when it appears as though God is speaking through the wife, or at least to her, and guiding her. And there are times when God takes a husband out of the picture. I believe this is what happened with Ruth and Naomi, where Naomi went down into Moab with her husband Elimelech, and I don't believe he should ever have left the promised land. But he was he made the decision to go, and his wife went with him. And then the two sons and the husband were taken. And it left Naomi there alone. And she found Ruth. And Ruth learned to know God through her. And Naomi went back home and took Ruth with her. And God blessed and used this. But it's an unusual thing where Naomi was doing the kind of thinking and planning and programming and working that Naomi did with Ruth. After they got back, she said to Ruth, "Now over here is the fields of Boaz, and this is the place, and this is where we're going to live." And she was assuming the headship in that family for a period of time. But this is the unusual. This is the unusual. Her husband had been taken out of the picture. Her sons even had been taken out of the picture. And only in unusual circumstances do we find God, insofar as I can read it any place in Scripture, dealing with the wife first. And here in this passage in Colossians, God is telling us that the idea of a wife's being loyal and helpful to her husband, being submitting to her own husband on this point, that this idea did not come from people. This idea of a wife submitting to her husband did not come from husbands. It came from the Lord, as it is fitting in the Lord, is the way he puts it there. As it is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fitting or most suitable for you in all of your relationships in the Lord. That the husband be the head of the household is not our idea. It is God's. That he is the one whom God is going to hold, first of all, responsible is not our idea, but it is God's. I'm not sure of this illustration, but I think it may hold a point for us right here. Just before we were leaving to come out here, we were talking about a girl's apartment in Indianapolis, and one of the four girls who were planning to live together in an apartment complex there, and we had a man speaking to us who's very successful in the apartment complex business all over the world. And the girls approached him and said to him, "What would you think of our living in one of your apartments?" They already had a reservation made, they supposed that it was a reservation made in another apartment. And Ethan looked at Trish for a minute and he said, "Well, we wouldn't have it. We just have a flat rule that four girls will not live in any of our apartments." And Trish said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Well, I hate to say it, but we have too much trouble. For one thing, they're too dirty." And then as we pursued this a little bit further, he began thinking in terms of the fact that it requires a husband in order to bring out the best that there is in a girl, a wife. And that it is in this context where there is another who is responsible, that even such things as cleanliness show themselves. I hadn't thought of this before. But he was very sure of this. So sure, as a matter of fact, that he said, "We won't have it." And the Christian wife will recognize the fact that God is going to hold her husband, first of all, responsible in God's eyes. And she'll serve her Lord. She'll serve her Christ by being faithful and helpful insofar as her husband is concerned. That God has designed a woman emotionally, spiritually, physically, and in every way in order best to fulfill His reason for putting her on earth with a husband. But this isn't the end of the story. It sounds as though, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice it says, unto your own husbands, as it is fitting in the Lord. The next one goes right on in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Love, the word is agapete. It's a pure, faithful, respectful kind of love which will show itself in devotion and in a concern and understanding for. It's just the opposite of a being bitter towards them. Be not bitter towards them is what he says. And the word for bitter here means domineering, dictatorial, assertion of the right to be irritable and demanding. I am the head of my household. Therefore, I have the right to demand certain things. And that man, by that attitude, has violated the very spirit of what being the head of his household means. A husband's headship is not for the purpose of just making one of the two more powerful than the other, making one of the two more responsible, but not for the purpose of making one of the two more powerful. And he goes on beyond this to speak about the children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in all respects, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And here God's explaining that there's a real difference between a husband-wife relationship and a parent-children relationship. The children were to obey in all respects. The wife was to submit herself unto her husband, to fit into his ministry in such a way as to contribute and to help to carry this out. Between a wife being loyal to her husband and a child's obeying parents, there is a real difference. And this is particularly pleasing to Christ when he sees parents having this attitude, children having this attitude towards parents, because this was the attitude that he had towards the Father as the Son. As the Son towards the Father, so children are to be towards their parents. And God was pleased with that. Over and over again, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I do always the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not my will, but thine be done." He showed the attitude of will, the complete submission of his will to the will of the Father's. This was the way in which the children then were to submit themselves, to obey their parents. And this is the way the holiness of God works itself out in all of the relationships of our lives, especially the husband-wife relationship, but also the parent-children relationship, and we could go on to speak in terms of the employee-employer relationship. The doulos, the bond servant, is the one that's mentioned next. And then the master. The master who also has a master in heaven, who is finally going to hold him responsible. And he speaks here about how the doulos, the bond servants, would have an inheritance, and that they worked not just in order to please their Lord on earth, but that they worked in order to please the Lord in heaven. And that when they did, they would receive an inheritance. Well, for a doulos, a bond servant, a slave, to have an inheritance, it was against the law. for a slave to inherit anything he couldn't. But here he's saying that in Jesus Christ, even a menial slave, such as they had in those days, a mere chattel, a piece of baggage, considered to be somewhat the same way we would consider having a horse, a good horse, an animal. He said, no, you serve in this capacity as a doulos. You serve in this capacity, yes, but you serve as unto the Lord. And the Lord will reward you with an inheritance. And even you as a bond slave will have an inheritance. And then he takes the masters to task, and he points out how they are not to treat their slaves as mere chattel or baggage, simply because they have a master who is in heaven holding them responsible for the relationship that they hold or continue to have and make with their employees. Mutually responsible for each other. That's a union, a labor union. On a little different basis, but nevertheless, a very interesting labor union. And here again, the gospel of Jesus Christ descending upon us and working its way out through us. Employer and employee praying for each other. Parents and children praying for each other and showing the world what a Christian relationship is. Husbands and wives praying for and with each other, in order that the world might see a different kind of relationship. And even Aristides, a non-Christian, took it upon himself to defend these people, saying that the beauty of the world, the beauty of God, as a matter of fact, was flowing out into the world through these relationships as they were to be seen. We talked a little bit about the character studies that I'd like to commend to you, the character studies of husband-wife relationships, and I have another one I'd like to refer to in a little bit here. It's not necessary, however, in your own study. And what I'm doing here this evening is, rather than trying to cover so much material, is in giving you some idea of how you can carry on your own studies. And then you see, as I fly over the Great Lakes area in the months to come, I can look down and I know that husbands and wives are going to be studying the character studies of the Old and New Testaments, husband-wife character studies. But there are others. There are topical studies that you can use too. In Ephesians 5, we have also other places where God is telling us about the relationship between husbands and wives. This passage in Colossians is a very, very precious one here, where he's speaking about how the gospel flows out through these relationships. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he's speaking about this same thing. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We very often hear people thinking in terms of what should I do today in my church, because it's a there's so many things here that I can't go along with anymore. And I don't believe that there's any person who is tightly tied to Jesus Christ who must not keep on thinking about any organizational relationship that he has in this life. When I was ordained, I told my church that my commission had come from Jesus Christ. It, in no sense of the word, came from that particular presbytery of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which was ordaining me at that moment. It came from Christ through them. But they were merely the channel that he happened to be using to commission me in sending me out into the world as a particular kind of minister. And I believe that this is the attitude that we must have constantly towards the church or any organization that we're with. And he says here that it is the purpose of Jesus Christ to present the church to himself spotless and without blemish, that is, with her wrinkles smoothed out and her spots cleaned out. And he's concerned about her. And this is the attitude that he describes as being the attitude of a husband towards his wife. He's concerned about her and about her Christian life and growth. And he knows how she is coming in her study of God's Word and in her growth. The one who is closest to us, and I make this as a personal confession at this point, is so hard for us so often. I sometimes think I know more about the men with whom I'm working back in Indianapolis than I do about Margie, insofar as her own Christian life and growth are concerned. And this is not right. The only relationships that will carry through in heaven for eternity are those relationships, as I was saying the other night, which are the spiritual relationships. The spiritual sons and the spiritual daughters. The spiritual brothers and sisters. Those whom we have helped in the Lord. These spiritual relationships are the ones that will carry through for eternity. And many a husband is going to stand there before the Lord with a red face because of the way in which he has hindered the Christian life and growth of his wife. He's not given her time to study God's Word. He's demanded time of her. He's maybe not done it on purpose, but he's so scheduled the day and the activities of the home that she hasn't had the time. He's not protected her and helped her to grow, and he's not prayed for her in that. And he's going to be ashamed and sorry because he's not been with Christ insofar as Christ's purposes for his wife's life is concerned. He has not been with Christ with respect to these things. And how could he be? Because he never prayed for her. He never really thought through about what Christ's purpose for her life and what her ministry was. And there's going to be many a husband who's going to be, wife is going to be very sorry when she stands in God's presence because she really didn't fit into her husband's ministry. She had a ministry of her own and it went this way, and he had a ministry of his own and it went this way, and sometimes they met. It was almost by accident. I can point you today to a couple who are living in New York, and we saw them go through Indiana University together. And she was a Christian and he was a Christian. They had strong Christian testimonies, and both of them were studying God's Word independently. I used to look at that couple and think, my, wouldn't it be wonderful, because she was finding things about God in the course that she was taking in school, and she was relating these in her study of the Word, and he was finding things about God and relating them. And my, wouldn't it be wonderful to have this kind of a relationship in a home. But I received an application from a mission board for him one day. And a week later, I received an application from another mission board for her one day. I had the two applications for recommendation there on my desk. I couldn't figure this out. One of them, I think, was Africa. The other one was Europe. I couldn't figure this thing out. But she had a call to Africa, and he had a call. It was to the Middle East. He had a call to the Middle East. And she was sure that this was where God wanted them to go. And he was sure that this was where God wanted him to go. And so where are they today? They're in New York, teaching in a high school. And both of them are pretty miserable in this, the last I heard. Because she had not submitted, she really didn't have confidence in his ability to know God's will for his life and hers. She had not seen God direct him in making decision after decision after decision after decision before they were married. She really didn't trust him to find God's will for their lives. And she gave herself to him. That is, she took his name, that's true. But she really didn't submit to his ministry. And here again we have two people driving the same car down the same highway at the same time, and it doesn't work. And he encourages, he helps her, he develops her, he sees to it that the talents and abilities, whatever they are that God's given to her, that these are developed. I want to see Margie's ability in music develop more. I think God's going to hold me responsible for this which he has given her. And it's possible to love a wife so much that you hurt her. You can hold her so close to you that you actually crush. I think many a husband has done that. He's done it thoughtlessly. He may have done it even in love. But I believe that this happens. Another one of the examples that I'd like to commend to you for study is a very, very brief example. It comes out of the book of Job. I want you to look at it for just a moment here because I think it illustrates a point that that can't be illustrated any better anywhere else. In Job, the second chapter, we have the record of Job's wife. Job had lost everything that he had. He lost his flocks and his herds and his possessions. And every time Satan went back before God, Satan had kept saying, "Well, God, just let me at him for a minute. He's pious because he's prosperous. He's a good, godly man, but he's good and godly because you keep a fence built around him all the time. But you let me at him for a minute or two, and I'll pull the rug out from under him. And as soon as he's lost all his flocks and herds and family, then he'll curse you to your face." And this is the phrase that Satan keeps challenging God with. And so God says to Satan, "All right, go try him." And so Satan goes down and tries him, and he comes back again, and he takes away all his flocks and herds, and God says, "How did you do?" "He's still a good man. Have you seen him?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, but you didn't let me hurt him physically. Took away his family even, except his wife. All except his wife. Took him away." He says, "You didn't let me hurt him physically." And God says, "All right. You can't kill him, though. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand, Satan." That you can go so far and no farther. God controls these things, you know. He controls Satan. You watch him control Satan in those first chapters of Job. And so Satan shoots forth in the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and Job was relegated to an ash heap, the point of quarantine in the Oriental community. He couldn't, people wouldn't even visit him, except his wife. His wife stayed with him. She stuck with him through it all. But something happened over here, and look in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. "Then said Job's wife unto him, You've lost everything you have, your flocks and your herds and your family. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." What kind of a woman was she? You tell me, what kind of a woman was she? What kind of woman was she? Not a very mature. She had a lot of influence on him. A bad influence. What do you get? What kind of woman was she? Jezebel or a jewel? Was that Jezebel? Oh, now don't be hard on her. Remember, her husband is really suffering. Paul, what do you say? I should have not left it up to a gentleman. I should have left it to the ladies. Did you see the difference here? The ladies were being hard on her. Did you see that? Well, let's look at this for a minute here. "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." She was an unusual woman. You know how we know that? There are 42 chapters in the book, and this is the only thing she says in the whole book. But that's not the only indication of her goodness. You see, here was the problem. Here was the problem. She knew her husband, and she knew that he was a good and godly man, and God had said that he was a good man. Over and over again in these first two chapters, God said, "He is a perfect and an upright man, one that fears me and eschews evil." God said, "This is my opinion of Job. This is what he is. I know him. I can give him a character reference." We give a reputation reference. We can't give a character. Character is what God knows you to be. And Job is one of the few men that God's given a character reference to. He's told us precisely. He says he's an all-around good man. Job is used the word perfect. The Hebrew word is tamim. Perfect circle. He's good all the time. Whether anyone's there to see him or not, he does the same kind of thing. He's an all-around good man. This is Job. And his wife knew this because she was with him day and night. She knew that. She knew that he had not done anything
that could cause this kind of suffering. And her faith rested on two pillars at this point. One was God's justice or righteousness, and the other was her husband's integrity. And she knew that her husband stood firm, and the only thing left to doubt was God. And so she did. She said, "Oh, why don't you forget this? You've been faithful to God, and He's let you down. He's let you down. So why don't you say," the word curse there means goodbye, God. "Goodbye, God. I'm just not going to have time for you anymore. Why don't you do that?" And you see, it was her love for her husband. She loved him too much that caused her to do this. And yet I am persuaded that this is precisely why God has put us down here in terms of teams, husbands and wives. Because in the fortuitous concourse of events, there will come that time when one of the two is going to say, "Oh, why don't we quit trying?" And then it is that the other one says, "Well, what did he say?" "But he said unto her, Molly, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God all down through these years and not receive this evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips?" And this is the reason, you see, for teaming us together this way. This is the reason for it. I think that Satan had spared Job's wife at this particular point. He was Satan's last great blow, or one of the last great blows. There are the three friends who come in immediately after that. You see, it had been Satan's dilemma. He could have gone ahead to have Job's wife removed from the face of the earth at the same time that the children were removed, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But he spared Job's wife, and he spared her in order to hit Job when his resistance was low. You see, Job had learned to trust his wife's counsel all down through the years. Let's imagine for a minute here. Here's Job sitting in the front of his tent one day, and the camel driver comes up, and his wife's sitting behind him there in the tent. And he looks over the camels, and they want him to buy this one, and he turns around to his wife, and he says, "Molly, I'm going to buy that camel." She says, "No, don't do it." And she hadn't seen the camel at all. She's just been watching the driver. But she says, "Don't do it." And Job, you know, comes back and he looks it over again. He says, "I'm going to anyway." And he does. And the next morning he wakens up and the camel's way back there. Well, whatever it is that a camel gets, it shouldn't be. I guess he wouldn't have a sway back camel. But the point I'm getting at is that all down through the years, Job had learned to trust the counsel and advice of his wife. And now when his resistance is low, Satan uses his wife. And Satan uses godly women. She was not a Jezebel. She was a jewel. She stuck with him. She wasn't a gold digger. He lost all his wealth, but she stayed with him. And furthermore, she's with him in the very last chapter. And there are 7 more sons and 3 more daughters born through this woman. She stuck with him through thick and thin. She was a godly woman. But a godly woman can love her husband too much. And she just couldn't stand to see him suffer. And so in utter distraction, she counseled her husband. And she counseled him foolishly. If he had said goodbye to God and then hadn't died, he'd have been more miserable than he was before. If he had said goodbye to God and then had died, he'd have stepped into the very presence of the God that he'd said farewell to. And it was her love for her husband that caused her to say what she did. Love does tricky things. Truth and love are both essential. In Ephesians 4:15, insofar as marriage is concerned, we read this, that truth and love are essential. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love, truth and love are tied together. Years ago, here at Glen Eyrie, I heard someone speaking about this.
and I've forgotten now who it was. But I remember one of the points that they made at this point. Truth without love is cruelty. And love without truth is emotionalism. And so these two must be mingled, as it was not being mingled in Job's wife's case, but as it was being mingled in Job's case here. And Job was a true head of his household. There are other indications of Job being the true head of his household. It says that he rose up early in the morning to offer sacrifices for his wife, for his children. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have cursed God." And he uses the same word, the same Hebrew word for curse, that his wife uses over here. "It may be that my sons have said goodbye, God." And he saw his sons getting busy in business. They're very prosperous. He saw that they were getting busy. Too busy, as a matter of fact. And he says, maybe they'll become so involved in business that they'll just say, "Well, I just don't have time for God." So night and morning, Job rose up and offered sacrifices for his sons. He prayed for his sons. He was more than just the oldest male member of his household. He was a spiritual father. He prayed for them. Truth and love, the two essential ingredients in marriage. And then the study of an ideal husband and the study of an ideal wife. And husbands, it's imperative that you carry on with your own study, not only these character studies, but these other passages in God's Word where He's speaking about the ideal husband. And that you wives would carry on with your study of the ideal wife out of Proverbs 31. And Titus 2:5 and Ephesians 5:21. Let's look for a minute at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is one I like. But these others are also important. "Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." He can trust her. He knows where her heart is with respect to his ministry. I was talking not long ago with a man who couldn't trust his wife, and she had spent the money out from under him. "She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar." This reminds me of the days when I've seen Margie over and over again pick up the Friday evening newspaper and go through it to check the grocery store advertisements, and then the car will go out the driveway a little bit later on, and from this grocery store over here and that one over there and that one over there, the old ship comes back in bearing her food from afar in order to get the best price out of from any place in town. And the bank account that many of us didn't even know anything about, but was there when we needed it. These are the blessings. Well, let me give you these ideas insofar as your own study is concerned. And it involves the study of the characters, husband and wife characters of the Old and New Testaments. It involved these passages having to do with the topical study. I'm going to ask that you rise in your seats where you are. Please. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Lord, that which we're about to do here on earth, we pray that it might be the endorsement of that which Thou hast already done in heaven. Lord, we thank Thee for having planned husband-wife relationships. We thank Thee for that which Thou hast taught us here in Thy Word about how it is that the gospel is spread abroad throughout the land through husband-wife relationships. And now again, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us in that which we're about to do here, that it might be the endorsement of that which Thou hast already done in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.